To say how much we love and appreciate all of you is something that is probably, you could say and talk about it a lot, but it would be something that really fails for words to explain. I know most all of you here are definitely those who love truth, and so you're here because you love truth. But the fact that you have to listen to me tomorrow morning as well, and you're still here tonight, we appreciate that. We were talking about many different things in that drive to and from Florida. And, of course, Dennis is one that I truly love and appreciate a great deal. He's one that I guess you get a little bit closer to whenever they find out that things could be very different because of a bout with cancer. And we spent a lot of time together, and I got to know him even more, his love for truth and his concern for truth, and we really appreciate all of his efforts to continue to be persistent about this 12 hours of Jesus. And if you get a chance to see Peggy, thank her, because I know she's had to give up a lot of time because Dennis has put a lot of time into this. All the song leaders, but especially for Noel, who's the invisible Noel at this point. He's stepped out for a second. But for the family, I know that they have loved ones with them. We want you to know how much Noel and Adina mean to us and what a blessing they are to our congregation, and we appreciate his efforts in leading singing, and we're encouraged by that very much. Tonight, as we begin to look at this, and as Brennan, I just wanted to say this too, on that drive home, a lot of time we were thinking, and we're talking about almost 12 years now. But to us, that's just been something where we've gotten close to people, and where sometimes you think that you take things for granted, but we don't. We think you're a wonderful congregation of people who love God. And we really hope that through this coming year, with God's glorification and God giving the increase, that we can do a great work to bring glory and honor to God together. And I think with you all, that's possible. I want to look tonight at this topic of, you know, why Jesus? Because he is God. And as we close out the 12 hours of Jesus, it truly is the case that all of those other topics were extremely important. They were great topics, important to hear. Many of you have been here from the morning, as Dennis said, and on through, and have come back and forth. And really, this title does sum everything up, doesn't it? Because if Jesus is not God, then all the other things that we've talked about throughout the day are really meaningless, unless he is God. And we'll look at that at the very close indeed. You know, what would God look like if he came to earth? And if you're trying to follow along with the outline that I put in the little booklet, please know that almost every time that I do any type of lecture or lesson like this, that I'll put a topic, I'll put a lecture in the book, an outline for you to follow, and then by the time it's time for the sermon to come, it's a lot different. Doesn't mean that what was there is not beneficial. I hope that it is very much so. But it's just that my mind continues to develop thoughts. But you know, what would it be the case? What would we look for in Jesus if it is the case he is God and God came to earth? You know, whenever you have someone who's missing, you have a set of characteristics that you look for, and you give different descriptions based on color, hair, height, all those other things. But we know that that's not possible because, of course, as we understand and as we think about it, there's no physical description of God. We look at passages like in those P521, in case you're wondering what that is, we won't reference it every time, but if you did pick up one of the Bibles that were given away free, those are the page numbers for those particular verses. And so if you didn't and you're not following that way, don't let that be a distraction to you, but I want you to know what those verses were. But in John 1:18, and also, of course, in 1 John 4:12, we see the idea that really no one has ever seen God. That is, God deity, no one has ever seen. And so when we think about that idea, though, that Jesus, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It literally, I think it can be translated, in the beginning always was the Word was always with God, and the Word always was God. It indicates that Jesus has always been God. He's always been that one of timeless existence, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But the fact then that it says the Word, which we go back to verse 1, the Word is God. The Word, or God, became flesh and dwelt among us. His name, Emmanuel, would be God with us. And so we see this idea, and we know that Jesus was there, but yet it wasn't that Jesus coming in the flesh then helped us to see what God looked like physically. And why is that? For John 4:24, God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood. Spirit hath not flesh and bones, Luke tells us in Luke 24. And so we then, if we can't do that, we need to then look at the attributes that we find in this one that people call Jesus to see if these attributes are those attributes that would be fitting of one who is God, who has come in the flesh. And that's what I hope we can do, and we will, might just say that that's something that we're just going to touch the hem of the garment on. We're not, couldn't begin to convey all of the thoughts regarding that, but hopefully enough of these will be conveyed that we can understand that really not one in and of themselves would prove that Jesus is God, but that as we would put them all together and the weight continues to build, that there seems to be really no other explanation that we could come up with as to who this Jesus is and was. You know, if Jesus is God, and he is, we would have that understanding that whenever it came to matters of the law, he would have a full understanding of them. We see that a lot in different things. We see it at different parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. He gave an explanation of the law and its meaning and its intent. But there was also times whenever he would show that he had a full knowledge of the law. In other words, there were times such as that woman taken in adultery. John 7:53-8:11, that little section of scripture that's found in John's account of the gospel. And the woman is brought to Jesus, who was caught, do you remember, in the very act. We won't get into all of the violations of the Old Testament law that those Jewish leaders were and had done, so that when they brought this woman to Jesus, that they hadn't done legally, they hadn't done so legally, that is according to the law. But just the fact that the law demanded that both parties would be brought, both the man and the woman, if they were especially caught in the very act, and only the woman is brought, we see one violation of the law right there, just right up front. And a lot of times we see this passage, and though it does highlight Jesus indicating that he was willing to pass forgiveness upon her, but why was that? We understand that as he stooped down to write on the ground, and he told people that were gathered, those Jewish religious leaders, he said, "Ye are without sin, cast the first stone." Boy, a lot of people in the world like that verse, don't they? "Ye are without sin, cast." What did he mean by that? He meant that there was a sense in which those who had brought this woman had violated the law themselves, and if they hadn't, go ahead and throw a stone. You see that they went out from the eldest to the youngest. I think the eldest immediately knew. Yeah, well, he's got us. The younger ones, being more stubborn, wanting to wait and to do this, to bring a reproach upon Jesus, tried their best, but eventually they leave too. And so Jesus says to the woman, "Where are thine accusers?" Well, if there are no accusers, he can't keep the Old Testament law and condemn her of adultery. And so he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." But he does say this, "Go and sin no more." Very well could have been the case that she actually was one who had violated the law, but because all of the stipulations that were to be done in order to pronounce judgment upon her were not possible to be done because they had failed to keep all of those, Jesus, knowing that, didn't condemn her, but he did say, "Go and sin no more." We know as well that if Jesus is God, we would expect him to be perfectly selfless. When I was talking with Brenna about this, and we were talking about different points, she really thought and indicated a sense of that selflessness. And I had other points built in, but I think this is a separate point in and of itself. Because if we would expect Jesus to be God and to show that he is God, the information that we have about God in Scripture indicates that he was one who had, if you will, a perfect selflessness. How is that possible? Well, we see from the very beginning, It's been referenced a number of times. The first gospel, if you will, message, first or in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see there that proto-evangelium, or that passage that indicates that there would be a remedy for this sin problem that mankind has found themselves now in. We see from there all the way through, and when we come to the New Testament, we read that great passage that's often called the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God. We usually understand that as God the Father, who was willing to give his only begotten Son. And so we see that this God was, if you will, perfectly selfless in the sense that he loved his creation, he loved mankind enough that he had that plan in place before the foundation of the world, we know, before man was created, but he knew it would involve the sending of his Son. And so if Jesus is God and he comes to earth and this one who has taken on flesh and is called Jesus is going to be God, then we would expect him to be perfectly selfless. We see again what Paul says to those at Rome about God the Father, if you will. God, if you commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see Peter giving us information about Jesus when he says that he bore our sin in his body on the tree. And so indeed, if Jesus is God, we would expect him to be perfectly selfless. And there are many other examples we can find. This just seems to be the ultimate one when we think about selflessness and a willingness to give your life for another. But yet nonetheless, it's just another one of those characteristics we would see. We see that it would also be the case that if Jesus is God, if he came to earth in the flesh in this one that we recognize as Jesus, if he truly is God, then he's going to be sinless and he's going to be holy. Remember Leviticus 19, I didn't put that up there, but be ye holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's a holiness to God. There's a separateness to God. And even though Jesus came and became flesh, he was 100% God, 100% man, there was a sense in which he was different. And he was separate from those with whom he mingled, even while having that element of 100% man and 100% God. When you look at Isaiah 53, and I just want to look at a couple of verses here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was it that Jesus was put to death on the cross? Why this prophecy about this death that he would face? Was it for anything that he had done? No. He was perfectly sinless, but rather it was for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so again, that element of his holiness and his sinlessness is stressed over and over again, but yet he would still die on our behalf. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in all points like as we were, yet without sin. And so Jesus faced the temptations that mankind faces, but he didn't give in to those temptations. Thought a couple of the other speakers did a fine job with indicating that. But imagine you yourself, and imagine anyone other than God. Jesus is God. Imagine anyone other than God saying to people, which of you convicts me of sin? You know, we may be close with the congregation here and with others, my own family. I would never boldly say to my wife or my daughters, which of you could convict me of sin? Because they go, well, there's this time and this time. That, you know, I mean, there would be not that sense. We're not sinless. But yet he challenged those who were trying to find something to do to trap him, to trick him. They challenged them. He challenged them to say, which of you convicts me of sin? Why would he do that? Because he knew as God he was sinless. He was holy. He had a perfect love as well. And if God would come to earth, and if Jesus in the flesh is God, what would we expect other than for him to have this perfect love? But I want to see what's involved in that, because a lot of times the world has a different vantage point of what it means for God and Christ to be loving. They may only highlight that particular characteristic of God rather than all of the elements of God, but I would suggest to you that his perfect love involved not only a showing of that, a demonstration of that love, just as God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, by dying for us, demonstrated that love as well. Already referenced today, John 15:13, which indicates a greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so he took it to that next level, if you will. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, always a verse that's easy to remember because of John 3:16, where to find this, but we know love, why? Because he laid down his life for us. He demonstrated that perfect love by willing to lay down his life for us. But he didn't just do that and just say, you know what, I love you all so much, I'm going to die for you so that all of you can be saved no matter what. No, that isn't what he did. Jesus, and another reason that we see him in the flesh and that he indicates that idea that he is God, is that he tells us what we need to hear. Isn't that a part of love? Was God fair with Adam and Eve? Very much so, right? Told them exactly what they could have, the blessings they could have, and what they could not do. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they made the choice because of temptation to give in and fall prey to that. But God has always told us what we need to hear. He told the people of Israel, if you do these things, blessings will follow. If you don't do these things, or you fail to do the things that you need to do, then these curses will follow. And you look at their history and you track that and you'll see that that was absolutely the case. Likewise, Jesus, when he came to earth, made statements like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He made statements like, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, indicating that we had to have that belief in him, but that wasn't enough. He even went on to say not only about that belief, but that there's a need to repent of sin. I tell you today, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why did he say if we didn't repent of sin, if we remained in sin, we would perish? Because he loves us. He came to die for us. And it would be no benefit to us, nor to him to die for us, and then let us just think we could continue in sin. No, he tells us what we need to hear. And even as far as what much of the religious world doesn't want to hear, but that's Mark 16:16. After he is risen from the dead, and he's preparing his disciples to go out into the world and to proclaim this message, he tells them to preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Belief, and you put it together any way you want, belief plus baptism equals salvation. That's what that verse says if you lay that out. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. Not what much of the religious world says. You think about for a second what it is that the religious world says, and we've said it before, so maybe you remember, but many of them say, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. That's not what Jesus said. And why did Jesus say it? Because he's God. Because he loves us. Because he has a perfect love that not only would demonstrate that he loves us by dying for us, but he's also not just going to die for us and leave us to fend for our own. He's going to tell us what it is that God requires of him. Like the passage we heard last session, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He also would be one, that is Jesus, if he is God and he came to earth, that we would expect to be perfect in justice. What do we mean by that? Perfect in justice. Well, if you start looking at passages like Exodus 22, Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 15, Psalm 140 and verse 12, you look at those passages and you begin to see that the law required certain things of Jesus. There'll be a slide in a few moments that indicate that he was one who not only, if you will, demonstrated perfect justice, that is, he did what the law said people should do for those who are downtrodden, those who are struggling, those who had needs, but he also is that one who provides perfect justice. Remember, God is all love, but he's all just. And his justice demands that there be a penalty for sin. Well, what's that penalty for sin? When we look at the book of Romans, we see that we're justified by Christ. We're justified through his sacrifice on our behalf. And that old saying, I think, is still good. That concept of that justification that Christ provided in his death on the cross makes it so that we can be just as if we never sinned. But that's not something, if you will, that again is just automatically put forth. It is the fact that there was nothing else. No one could keep a law system perfectly. That's a great argument of the book of Romans that Paul makes. And none of us can keep a law system perfectly. And so as soon as we would fail in that law system, we would sin. And the wages of sin is death. There needed to be one who was perfect. A sinless sacrifice. A behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world type sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be one that then would be able to appease the wrath of God, and those who accepted that sacrifice through obedience to what Christ had said to do and what God had revealed was to be done would be able to be in that state justified, just as if we'd never sinned. We know that those compassion, when we talk about that idea of Christ and what he was willing to do and how he even demonstrated perfect justice. We've been talking about it as we've been studying the book of Luke. But you can see there that he comes proclaiming good news to the poor. Recognize that? That's an Old Testament prophecy. And that's what Jesus does. And he's demonstrated this way more so than in the other accounts of the gospel. He still is shown to be that in the other accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and John. But in Luke, we really see how Jesus has great concern for the downtrodden, the oppressed, the marginalized, including women and children, even those outside of the house of Israel, and the ones that we've looked at in class together, tax collectors, Roman soldiers, prostitutes, city officials. All of those were those that Jesus was willing to show that he was doing what the law demanded of those to do for those who were downtrodden. We see as well that if Jesus is the Son of God, if he came to earth in flesh, and we would signify that and say that he is God because of that, there would need to be a sense in which he had perfect knowledge. Well, we see numerous occasions of that. We see so many different times that in Matthew 9, 4, and 5, you recall that's that parallel account to Mark 2 where the man is going to be lowered into the house. Jesus sees the faith of his friends, but he makes the statement, you know, your sins are forgiven you. Well, in Matthew's account, 9, 4, and 5, he said, why do you think evil of me? He said that because he knew their thoughts. And so he went on to say, which is easier to say to the sick of palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. He says, but thou mayest know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. I say, arise, take up your bed and walk. He perceived their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. You could go back to John chapter 1 and the whole calling with Nathanael and Philip and all. And he says, indeed an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That catches his attention, doesn't it? He knew he was under that fig tree. He had knowledge of it. In John 2 in verse 24, he knew what was in man. He knew their thoughts. Acts 1, 24 and 25. There, whenever they are getting ready to make that choice, it ends up being Matthias. The Lord knows everyone's heart. Lord, you know everyone's heart. That's the statement that's made. And it's not surprising because Jesus, by that time, has risen from the dead, has had that ultimate show that he is the Son of God. But on top of that, we know that they knew the attributes of God from Psalm 139. His full and complete knowledge of us, which causes the psalmist to say, "Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the ways everlasting." It's the God who knows everything about him, that psalmist cannot escape his presence, that there's nothing that could escape his presence. Why is that? Because God has full knowledge of us. And so, likewise, if Christ is God come in the flesh, then we would expect him to have full knowledge, and he does, of us and of those things that we look at. He would have perfect power. John 20, 30 and 31, you've heard it before. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written and thus remain so, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. The miracles were to produce faith that Jesus was the Son of God. Track some of those miracles with me. Chapter 1, again, the situation with the calling of those disciples and that knowledge that he has of them being, at least Nathaniel, being under the fig tree, and that causing him to say, there is something special about this. To John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee where the wine fails, and Jesus takes stone water pots, which the text tells us were for use for nothing other than Jewish purification rites. So what does that mean? All of us who've really looked and dug in the Old Testament say, that means there's only ever been water in those water pots. And so some of the additional explanations that people will come up with, well, there was sediment in that, and they put water in, stirred it up, and that's why they thought it was wine. No, there'd only ever been water in those pots. And when they dipped out of them, it was wine. We go on to think of the nobleman's son. There was, if you will, power shown over distance. Jesus didn't have to be present. As a matter of fact, that man says, Sir, come down ere my child dies. And Jesus says, what? Your son lives. And the text goes on to tell us that when he made his way back, a servant came out to tell him, hey, your son lives. And he says, when did that happen? And he said, it was at this hour. And that man then knew that it was at the very hour that Jesus had said, your son lives. We go on and on through those, the Samaritan woman, in that particular account, and the knowledge that Christ has of her. You come to the feeding of the 5,000, and there are going to be 5 loaves, 2 fish, but what is that among so many? That won't be enough if everybody takes just a little bit. Jesus told him to seat the crowd, to pass the food, and then after he's done, what does he tell them? Go take the leftovers up. They gather 12 baskets full. He shows that he has power over nature in that way. The man who is healed with his blindness, the man who for 38 years has had an infirmity, and Jesus said, would you be made whole? Well, we know that's what he's looking for, right? And Jesus heals him. 38 years. We think of Lazarus. Maybe not so many years, a matter of days, but what? He's dead. Behold, he stinks. Lazarus, come forth. Unbind and set free. And one who was dead rose from the dead. And then that ultimate miracle that we think of God raising Jesus from the dead, we know shows his perfect power as well. This one, if he does come and his name is Jesus and he is God, no doubt in my mind he would seek to rescue people from their greatest problem, and that problem is sin, because that's what we see God saying from the very beginning after sin has occurred. He would long to save others. And so whether it would be in John 12:47 or John 3:16, both of those passages, sometimes people can misunderstand. The Son of Man came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That didn't mean that there's not going to be any judgment, because too many other passages indicate that he will be that judge. But it does mean that there was a primary purpose for which Christ came. Christ came as God to be man because he wanted people to be saved. And hence, after we see that situation with Zacchaeus, that little line is there For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That was the purpose Jesus came for, and that makes absolute sense if he is God, and he is. He wouldn't make the bold claims that he made if, you will, he wasn't himself God. No way to make the bold claims of, for example, eternal existence. The things that Jesus said would be classified as blasphemy unless what? Unless he really is God. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. What? You're not even yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said, before Abraham was born, agenito, before he had an existence, I am. Ego eimi. I exist eternally. I'm one of timeless existence. Did the Jews understand that's what he was saying? Absolutely. Why? Because they picked up stones to cast at him for the sin of blasphemy. He is the one who would claim to be able to forgive sins. Again, which is easier to say unto thee? Arise, take up thy bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. There's, again, a real problem if Jesus isn't God and he starts proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. But if he is God, and he is, that's exactly what you would expect. He claims to have come from heaven. John 6:38. He claims to be equal with God, thus God. John 5:18. And we're not even counting the evidence of his claims of eternal existence and the things that we see regarding that from the Old Testament. Jason, I think, prayed, Everlasting Father. Where's that come from? Isaiah 9:6. What's that mean? It's a Hebrew idiom, Father of Eternity. Jesus would be called Everlasting Father, Father of Eternity, because he possessed the quality of eternalness. People don't get sometimes when we say Son of Man, Son of God, a big part of that, if not a majority of that, is he is possesses the quality of deity. He possesses the quality of man. Son of man, son of God. You could go back even further than that and look at all the examples. Remember John the Baptist, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He was going to be the one who prepared the way, and we see that by inspired testimony of Matthew, prepare ye the way of the Lord, in all capital letters, which indicates, that's a translator's way of indicating that it's that word for deity, the one of timeless existence. You know, when you think of all of these things and you put them together, and we have looked at just a few of them, we need to understand that there is a sense in which we can have every bit of confidence that Jesus is God. And that's why everything else that we've done today, that's why everything else that we've done with our life in service to God matters. Because he is God. He is who he claimed to be. And he's that one who died for our sins. He's that one who could fulfill that sacrifice and that need that we had no way of doing because he is God. And we see, of course, whenever you think about that, you do have a challenge. What are you going to think about this Jesus? We presented evidence just a little bit. There's more that we could, that he is indeed God. There are some who would simply say that Jesus is nothing more than a liar. That he claimed to be God, but he wasn't. Well, there's too much evidence, contrary-wise. As a matter of fact, why do you think there is not, though there were plenty of people alive who saw his miracles, that there's not recordings and writings of saying that those things never really happened? They were accepted as things that happened. The worst they did, or what they tried to do, was attribute them to Beelzebub. He had power, but oh, it's from Satan. So many people say he's just a liar. Others will say he was a lunatic. He was crazy. Deluded. We've seen some of those, right, in some of the things that have been depicted, both very crazy individuals. You got people to follow them, as well as religious individuals, David Koresh and others. They were lunatics. He was not, because he was the Son of God. Or you have to understand that he was the Lord. Remember, this fact is what you must base much of your decision upon. It's not all of it, but you have to do something with this. The world and history will tell you that a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth was born, that he impacted this world in a way in which none other has impacted him, that he died a death on the cross, that he was placed in a tomb, and that on the third day the tomb was found empty. There's not anybody, unless they are somewhat crazy or along those lines of the lunatic type thinking, who would deny that. The historical facts are there. The question becomes, why was the tomb found empty on the third day? Was it because the disciples stole the body? As the per the text, while the Roman guard slept, what they were told to say? If that's the case, how do you get the disciples so amped up, so willing, if you will, to die for this cause that they know is a falsehood? If the enemy stole the body, why didn't they just present the body and say, there's your Jesus, so much for that? But they didn't do that. Why? Because the only thing that explains away the empty tomb is the fact that Jesus said what he said he would do is what he did. He would be put to death, and on the third day he would arise. Why was that the case, and why did he know that? Because he's God. What are your thoughts about Jesus tonight? Do you truly understand that he is God, and have you followed him in your life? If you have not made that decision to be in subject to him, you have to realize, as the Lord, he's Lord over the church, but he also wants to be Lord over our life. He is ruling in all things, whether we recognize it or not, but the choice is yours. You have to decide. Am I going to allow this one who is God to reign and rule in my life? And if so, the only way to do so is to look at what his inspired testimony is regarding that. Hearing his word, believing that he is the very Son of God, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Being willing to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3-5, be willing to confess him. Whosoever confesses me before man, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And be willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Not only did Jesus say that, but every single example in the history of the early church, his church that he said he would build and he did, involves specific mention of immersion in water for the remission of sins. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Some people say, that's just something you've made up. That's the Word of God. Some people say, well, that's simple or simplistic. For many people who reject it, it's not. But it isn't difficult in the sense of what we have to do. What's difficult oftentimes is allowing our hearts to be pricked and to respond to that Lord, to the one who is God, so that we may be right with him in the end. Maybe you're here a Christian already, need the prayers of the church. We'd be happy to pray with you. We simply ask, if you have a need at all tonight, as together we stand as Noel leads us, that you would come for us and let us know that need.